1:9. But before we get into the book, I'm going to ask you to do what the verse is all about. And that's, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get back in fellowship with the Lord. If you don't know what that means, we'll find out today what that means exactly. But for those of you who do know, I'd like to give you a chance to confess your sins so that you're able to undergo the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I'll give you that moment now. Let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God that You've given us. We thank You so much that You've given us some passages in Scripture which teach us how to restore us to fellowship with You, Lord, when we get out of fellowship. We thank You so much for John's epistle, which is mighty, which seems very simple vocabulary-wise, but very profound in his thoughts. We just pray that we're careful to interact with the grammar and the historical situation so that we come to a proper understanding of what Your Word is teaching, so that we might be able to apply it properly in our lives. We thank You so much for the Lord Jesus, whom John walked and talked with, whom he sat under as a young teenager, and yet grew to be an old man, the oldest of all the apostles, writing the last book of Revelation. And You gave us these insights through Your apostles that we might see through their eyes the majesty and the wisdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And so today we pray that You reveal the truths to us from 1 John 1:9, that we might understand these truths and that we might apply them in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you'd open your Bibles up to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Last week we looked at 1 John 1, verses 7 and 8. And I've tried this week to attempt to get through verse 10, but that's probably not going to be possible because verse 9 is such a controversial verse. But last week we taught about the normal spiritual life in verse 7. John says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from each or from all sin." That's the normal spiritual life, that we're supposed to be operating in the same sphere as God is, and that sphere is what John calls the light. And he contrasts that with walking outside of that sphere, which he says is walking in the darkness. In verse 8, we found a second human viewpoint gimmick of dealing with our sin. And verse 6 was the first human viewpoint gimmick, and that was carnality or lying. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the first human viewpoint gimmick. You can lie. You can try to produce human good to dupe other believers into thinking that you're really in fellowship with God. But John says that's not a solution to the sin problem in our daily lives. So in verse 8, we had the second human viewpoint gimmick, and that is denial of the sin nature. If we have no sin, and his reference here is to the nature, not personal sin, that's dealt with in verse 10. But here, he's dealing with the sin nature. If you deny that you have a sin nature, in other words, you claim that the moment you became a believer, your old sin nature was erased, and now you only have a regenerate nature. And therefore, it's a claim to perfectionism in the here and now on earth before the resurrection. John says, if that's true, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're under a form of self-deception by some rationalism of the sin nature, which you're claiming that you don't have. John says that's not a solution to the problem of daily sin. So we come to 1 John 1:9 to the divine viewpoint solution to the problem of daily sin. And John says this, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness." Now this is a controversial book. This is also a controversial verse, as I've said in preceding weeks. In fact, the book of 1 John is very misunderstood. The reason John is misunderstood is because his vocabulary is so simple. It's light and dark. It's abiding and it's not abiding. And this terminology gets people to think that it's very simple. But it's my contention that John's thoughts are very profound. He was the one that, of all the apostles, was the dearest to our Lord. And I when you read the Gospels, you'll find very quickly that you have to really think about what our Lord is saying to understand His argument and His way of thinking. And I think John is very much the same way. He's trying to mimic Christ in the way that he talks. And so that's why we started this whole book with 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. If you remember what 1 John 3, 9 says, it says, "No one who is born of God," and your translation says, "practices sin," but it's poeo, it means does sin. "No one who is born of God sins," or does sin, "because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." And so this has been a difficult verse for people to master. What are you saying, John? We're supposed to be perfect now? We never sin? That's the problem that people are trying to confront with 1 John 3, 9. But we learned there that when you became a believer, your being instantly took on a new level of complexity. And that is because it was imparted to you a new regenerate nature. Now, here's how it works, basically. There are basically four phases or stages through which man has come. He was man created, man fallen, man regenerated, and then man resurrected. Well, in the beginning, Adam was created. He had a nature, a single nature. It was basically good. But he was given the power of contrary choice. He could choose contrary to his nature. There's no other way for him to sin. If he had to operate according to his good nature, unless he had the power of contrary choice. And so he, like Lucifer before Lucifer fell, had the power of contrary choice. But then we have man fallen. And every individual in this room and every individual in the world has come from Adam and Eve, or from Adam, essentially. We're all his descendants. And so the sin nature has been passed on through procreation, through time, to you and I. We receive this sin nature at conception. Now, as man fallen, you do not have the power of contrary choice. You have the power to choose within or in subjection to your nature, which is sinful. And so we have the problem of what about unbelievers and how do they get saved? But we don't have time for all that today. That's another 16 weeks of lessons. But the third phase is man regenerated. And that's the phase that if you're a believer here today, you're a regenerated individual. This means that Christ's life has been created in your human spirit, or your human spirit has been recreated. This was done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this new regenerate nature consists of what John is saying in 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God does sin because his," that is Christ's, "seed abides in him. And he," that is Christ, "cannot sin because he is born of God." And so the believer cannot sin when we operate according to our regenerate nature. That's the point John is making. The only thing in view in chapter 3, verse 9, is the regenerate nature, not the whole man. Not you and your old nature, not your regenerate and old nature, but only your regenerate nature is in view by John in verse 9. So regeneration, as I said, is the recreation of the human spirit. Now I want you to understand, I want to give you a picture to hang regeneration on. I want you to see regeneration instead of it being some abstract thought. And the way you do this is you look at the Scriptures and you see what it's always likened to. What is regeneration always likened to? What's always likened to creation. Whether it's of the old heavens and earth, the one that we're presently living in, or the new heavens and the earth, new earth. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." A new creature. "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So you as an unbeliever had a human spirit, but that human spirit, all it did was sustain your body. It was dead to spiritual truths. It could not understand or partake of spiritual truths. And the same power that created the universe recreated your human spirit. That's regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. In fact, regeneration is so closely related to creation, the creation of then itself, that the word for regeneration, palingenesia, the Greek word palingenesia, is used of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in Matthew 19:28. It's only used twice in the Bible, once of human regeneration and once of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So when you think of regeneration, you want to think of creation. The same power that created the heavens and the earth is the same power that created in you a new regenerate nature. Well, the problem today is that our bodies still carry the old sin nature. We haven't gotten rid of it. And our bodies have to be recreated by resurrection. And that's what the fourth phase is. We have man created, man fallen, man regenerated. But our final salvation is at the resurrection, when we have a new body that's been recreated. And this is how John expresses regeneration in 1 John 3:9 by saying, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because the seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God." So he's not teaching perfectionism of the believer as whole. He's teaching about the believer's new regenerate nature. He's saying it's perfect because it is Christ's seed abiding in him. It's Christ's seed of eternal life deposited in your human spirit. This work of regeneration was done by the Holy Spirit, as I said before. And so your new nature, because it is Christ in you, cannot sin. If we're going to say that our new nature can sin, what are we going to have to say by deduction? That Christ can sin in you. And that would destroy the entire work of salvation, if Christ can actually sin. But your regenerate nature cannot sin. Second thing we did in the introductory weeks is we looked at the outline and purpose of 1 John. We said, this is where commentators are all over the place. They turn to 1 John 5:13 and they say, this is the purpose of John's epistle. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." But they interpret this to mean that those who claim to believe, not really believe, but professors, but people who profess Christ but don't really possess Christ. But the verse doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say these things are written to those who claim to believe. It says to those who do believe in the name of the only begotten, that they may know that they have eternal life. So their perspective is basically that the book of 1 John is about tests to see whether you're really a believer or not. And it's kind of like a litmus test, and if you want to know if you're a believer, you just open it up and you go through the 23 tests or whatever it is they say there are. And if you pass all these tests, then you're really a believer. If not, then you're probably not a real believer and you need to trust Christ and become a believer. Well, this is problematic. First of all, remember that the book was written to believers, not to unbelievers or professors. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. What does Paul say there? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Now, does that sound like it's describing unbelievers to you? Doesn't sound like it's describing unbelievers to me. How about chapter, or verse 2, same chapter. "Beloved, now we are children of God." Declarative statement. We are. That's who we are. It's not we profess Christ, but we don't really possess Him. How about chapter 4, verses 4 to 6? Chapter 4, 4 to 6. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is the false teachers, "because greater is He who is in you." Now, is God in unbelievers? "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They," that is the false teachers, "are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so what we have is a group of believers that John wants to protect. What does John, or who does John, want to protect them against? He wants to protect them against a group of false teachers we call the revisionists. We call them the revisionists. These people are introduced in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Here Paul uses the third person plural pronoun, they. He says, "They went out from us. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." And so A group of false teachers went out from the apostles earlier in their ministry prior to 70 AD. And Paul is warning them that these people are spreading out into the Mediterranean area and they're carrying false doctrine, and he doesn't want his readers to be duped into believing what these false teachers are bringing. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants to assure them of that. And these false teachers are teaching that they don't have eternal life. They don't have eternal security. So today, we have a lot of modern revisionists in our culture, in our time. And they are spreading the same heresy, that you cannot know whether you have eternal life or not, or that you can lose eternal life through some sin you commit. Ultimately, all these groups are devoted to some form of a works salvation. That's what it boils down to. They take passages out of context, or they confuse temporal deliverance passages with spiritual salvation passages. You see, the word sozo, save, doesn't always mean spiritually saved. It also means to be physically delivered or saved, oftentimes. And so you have to know what the context is and what the historical background is so you know in a context what sozo means. They also think that we can commit some sin that's greater than the grace of God. If you believe that here today, that you can some way sin greater than the grace of God, that somehow your sin is more powerful than the grace of God or more infinite than Him, well, I want to let you know that the Scriptures teach no such thing. The Scriptures tell us that the grace of God has taken away every sin of the world. You may have murdered someone. You may have murdered millions, as the Russian Stalin did. But every sin, and including all of Stalin's sins and all the murderous, vile evil that has gone in this world, has been paid for by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that Stalin could be in heaven, just like a little lady who never even stole a pack of chewing gum from HEB. That's what that means, whether we like it or not, whether we think that's fair or not. Christ paid for it all, not just the partial, not just for the little sins. He paid for everything. God loved you and Stalin so much that He sent His one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. That's the message of Scripture. Well, Paul says this: if we think that we could use this as an excuse to go on sinning, if Christ paid for it all, why can't I just go on sinning? Well, Paul says this in chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be." Strongest Greek negative. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But the point here today is that the purpose of John's epistle is not found in 1 John 5:13. It's not written to those who claim to believe but don't really believe. Rather, there are two purposes to the book. Both are found in the first chapter, the first in verse 3 and the second in verse 4. The first is fellowship, that you also may have fellowship with us. John wants us to have fellowship with the apostles and with God. Remember, fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, and it means to share something. Maybe you share possession. Maybe you share property with someone. Maybe you share some plan or event. Maybe vacation Bible school. You're sharing that along with other people as a ministry. John wants us to share something with the apostles and with God. What he wants us to share is found in verse 5. It's the same sphere. He wants us to share the same sphere in our daily lives that God is in. He wants us to walk in the light as God is in the light. So he wants the truth. What this means is he wants the truth to dwell in you in an effective and dynamic way so that your Christian life is victorious. That's what he wants. The second purpose was found in verse 4, and that is apostolic joy. Remember, nothing brings John more joy than when he sees believers walking in the truth. That is, taking Bible doctrine and putting it to the streets. That's what that's talking about. Now, That's why we're taking a very careful approach to 1 John. We're looking at the grammar very closely because you're going to see that there's two different views of 1 John 1:9 and what it really means. We're teaching that it has to do with a restoration to fellowship, an adjustment in the relationship that believers already have. But the first group of modern revisionists interprets 1 John 1:9 to be a salvation verse. They say that John is writing to unbelievers in verses 1 through 10 of the first chapter. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, John begins with the words, "My little children." And he said that these people will say, now at chapter 2, verse 1, John is talking to believers. But 1 John 1:9, they say that whole first chapter was written to unbelievers. That's the way they try to convince us that this is a salvation verse. Now, there's a popular radio program put on, and I won't name the man, but I'll name the ministry. It's called People to People Ministries that takes this view. These revisionists teach that since we have already been forgiven, that we don't have to confess our sin to God. There are some major problems with this view. First of all, it is true that we are forgiven already, positionally. That is true. We're taught that in Ephesians 1:7 and many other passages. But positionally, we have died with Him, we've been buried with Him, we've been raised with Him, we've been seated with Him in the heavenly places, the Word of God tells us. But guess what? We live here on earth in the here and now. We go about our daily life and we sin. So to say that we don't have to confess because we're already forgiven fails to account for our daily experience. It accounts for our position that we are forgiven, but it doesn't account for our day-to-day experience. Believers on earth do not always walk consistent with their position. In fact, we often go about doing just that. Sinning. So, just because we are forgiven positionally does not mean that we do not need a daily cleansing. If you took a shower once in your life, do you think it's valid to say you don't need to take one again? You know, you go about life and you get dirty. That's the way it is. So I don't think this is really that hard to understand because your earthly parent-child relationship is exactly the same. The way God set up the family, the divine institution of family, was designed to mirror this relationship that we have with our spiritual father. If your son or daughter, for example, never came to you and apologized, there would be something wrong in that relationship. I can guarantee you. Now, when we become a part of the family of God, we're permanent members of that family. But if we knowingly sin and we don't ever confess it or acknowledge it, there's going to be a problem in that relationship as well. He requires confession as a condition for restoring fellowship. The second major problem with 1 John 1:9 being a salvation verse, as these modern revisionists teach, is that we've been looking at a personal pronoun, we, in verses 5 to 10. The question is, who are the we? Well, this is how they get around it. They develop a new way to interpret we. They say it means you, but not me. Now, does that make much sense to you? We means you, but not me. Now, this is hardly worth interacting with, personally. But first of all, if we really means you, but not me, it would be the only time in the New Testament that it actually meant that. Second, we have John's consistent use of the pronouns we, you, and they throughout the book. In verses 1 to 4, he uses we, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. We found there that it's the exclusive use. He's talking about himself and the other apostles. That's the we. But we found in verses 5 to 10 that he shifted, and he's no longer talking about himself and the apostles only, but he's talking about, it's called the inclusive use, where he's talking about everybody. It'd be like if I said we are going to go to lunch today, and I mean everybody here. We're going to go have a potluck, for example. We're not having one, but that would be the inclusive use. I would be including everyone in this room, and that's how John is talking in verses 5 to 10. When he uses the word you, now he's not talking about himself. He's talking about, if I was just saying, you are having a potluck, but not me. See, I didn't use we, did I? I said you. Now, the third way that we, or the third pronoun is used is they. And when he uses it throughout the book and he says they, he's talking about the false teachers. the revisionists that he introduced in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. They were not of us. Okay? It's another group, a third group. So it seems to me quite clear that the we's are referring here in 1 John 1:9 to the apostles and his readers. The third problem with this, taking this as the salvation verse, is that if this is the salvation verse, it's not the gospel. This is not the gospel. John, over 100 times in his gospel, says that the sole condition for salvation is belief. Do you see belief anywhere in verse 9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness. Secondly, it says nothing about eternal life. It doesn't say you're going to get eternal life. John 3:16 is the gospel. Whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Belief and eternal life linked together. I don't see it here at all. I see confession of sin, which we'll look at what that word means in a moment. The second group of modern revisionists also take 1 John 1:9 to be a salvation verse. They say that the book was written to people, as I've already mentioned, who profess Christ but don't really possess Christ. So the purpose of the book for them is test of salvation, test to see if you've really got the right stuff. You ever seen the movie The Right Stuff? The old one with, who was the guy who flew? I'm going blank now. Tom, help me out. But do you have the right stuff? You got to check yourself out, make sure you've got all the right fruit, you know, and go through this litmus test of tests to make sure you're really a believer or not. Now, I find that kind of hard to believe in light of John's other writings. John says in his Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In other words, John does not separate your assurance from salvation itself. Assurance is of the essence of faith. That's what John is making the connection between. He doesn't separate and say you need to check your fruit to make sure you really believed or not. He says, if you have believed, it's of the essence of that belief that you are assured. The Word of God tells us that. To say that we don't have assurance is to basically say that the Word of God is wrong. It's a lie. It's not true. He also says this, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So assurance is not a matter of subjectively looking inward at yourself to make sure you're really a believer. It's a matter of believing that the Word of God is true. So many passages knit belief and assurance so closely together that it's impossible to even suggest that what John really meant was that we need to look inward to check our fruit to make sure we really are believers. But nevertheless, this is what many people teach. Here's what's happened. Bible teachers have looked out across their congregations and they've seen thousands of professing believers that appear to live just like unbelievers. That's their prognosis as they look at their patients. And so they diagnose this problem by saying that since I don't see any fruit, they must not really be believers. This is a right prognosis, but a wrong diagnosis. Their remedy to the problem is to redefine what saving faith really is by making additions to it. And if you read the literature, they will say such things as, things that are necessary or a part of faith are obedience, forsaking everything, submission to the Lordship of Christ, discipleship at the moment of salvation. We're not talking about after, but at the moment of salvation. Confession of sin, sorrow, crying to Christ. But all those things are not what the word pistuo, believe, mean. Pistuo does not mean that. It means mere trust. When they do this, what they are doing is adding human works to salvation. Interestingly, those who teach this claim to find their roots, the roots of their teaching, in that of John Calvin and Martin Luther, Reformation theology. Now, Calvin and Luther lived well before what we're going to talk about here briefly is what's called the Synod of Dort in 1619. Well, Martin Luther and John Calvin had already gone to be with the Lord by then. about many, many years, 50 or 60 years. What happened to Reformation theology is that it did an about-face at Dort. At the Synod of Dort in 1619 is where they came up with what's traditionally called TULIP. It's an acronym. It stands for 5 points of their theology: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But what happened was they actually really returned to a Roman Catholic gospel. Ultimately, they didn't know they were doing this, but when it was logically worked out into the Puritans of the 17th and 18th century, what you find is all these additions to the gospel that I just read to you. And let me just say that Arminianism is really no better, because it's also basically a Roman Catholic works-based system of salvation. But listen to what John Calvin taught about faith, and notice how different it is from modern Puritan teachings. And that of 1 John 1:9. This is what he says of faith and his institutes. Now we shall have a complete definition of faith if we say that it is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence towards us, which being founded on the truth, what's it founded on? On the truth of the gratuitous promises in Christ. And by that it is both revealed to our minds and confirmed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So clearly, Calvin makes assurance of the essence of saving faith. He did nothing of what the second and third generation reformers did. He did not believe what they are promulgating today. And R.L. Debney has many quotes to point out this difference. What Calvin said was this, and this is the quote about Calvin. Calvin emphatically warns us against looking to ourselves, that is, to our works or the fruit, and to the virtues of righteousness as proof of salvation. However, Calvin rejects this exhortation to self-examination as a dangerous dogma and argues that we can never rely on such a subjective basis for assurance, for our sinfulness ensures that we will not find peace in this way. Forgetting the judgment of God, we may think ourselves safe when in fact we are not. By placing our trust in works rather than in God's freely given grace, we detract from His salvific work in Jesus Christ. If we look to ourselves, we encounter doubt, which leads to despair, and finally our faith is battered down and blotted out. Arguing that our assurance rests in our union with Christ, Calvin stresses that contemplation of Christ brings assurance of salvation, but self-contemplation is sure damnation. For this reason, then, our safest course is to look to Christ and distrust ourselves. Now for the famous 1 John 1:9. If 1 John is not teaching the way of salvation, then what is it teaching? It must be teaching something. Well, what it's teaching is that believers can get out of fellowship with God, but upon confession of sin, they are restored to fellowship with God. First, what does the word confess mean? In the Greek, it's the word homologeo. And everybody here probably knows what the word homo means. It means same. Logeo is the word that means to say. So the word means to say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. However, the English word confess has picked up many wrong connotations. And in fact, William Tyndale, who lived at the time of the Reformation, saw this, and he refused to translate the word as confess. Instead, he translated it acknowledge. To acknowledge. If we acknowledge our sins, or if we name our sins, or cite our sins, as Bob said in his prayer this morning. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean all these other things that the word confess may carry over. For example, when I confess, do I have to make penance, some kind of payment, some form? Do I have to feel guilty? Do I have to ask for forgiveness? That one's kind of subtle. Do I have to ask for it? Do I have to have an emotional response? Well, the word homologeo does not carry any of these overtones. No believer is called to pay penance for his sins because Christ paid the whole price alone. He doesn't need your help. In fact, we'd mess it up if we tried to make a payment for it. Neither are we told to ask for forgiveness. When you sin and you want to confess, you don't say, Lord, please forgive me. It's promised that if you confess, it automatically takes place. We're going to find that He would be unrighteous to not forgive you if you confessed, if you named it. He would be unrighteous not to. So it's automatic. If you confess, He will forgive. Automatically. It's automatic. It's a promise. Nor are we told that we must feel guilty. For believers and unbelievers all have feelings of guilt. But that doesn't solve the sin problem. Sin is not dealt with by human guilt. It's dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. We are not commanded to have an emotional response either, though it may accompany or stimulate confession. But when people confuse confession with these other things, they're trying to make some form of payment for their guilt. It makes them feel better if they really feel sorry for the sin, for example. Somehow their sorrow, therefore, obligates God to forgive them. But that's not what the verse says. We have no obligation on God. You can cry over your sin for 16 years, but that does not add anything to the fact that He's going to forgive you if you simply name it. So that means if you cried for 16 years about some sin and I just sat here and just confessed it, it would be dealt with exactly the same way. Exactly. The only problem is that you would have been waiting 16 years and it would have been instantaneous for me. So, your emotional responses never obligate God. God promises that if you are willing to acknowledge your sin for what it really is, namely that there is something in your life which is contrary to the character of God, if you will do that, then He will forgive you. It is automatic. We are identified with Christ, therefore we are called to live consistent with our new identity in Christ. We are to see our sin the same way God sees sin. We are to have the same attitude about sin that God has about sin. And God hates sin. Verse 5 said, in Him is no sin, not even a bit. Eudaimia, not even a bit. So the bottom line is that if you are walking in the light and God reveals to you some sin, and you are an honest believer, you will acknowledge that sin. If and when you do this, fellowship goes on unbroken. However, if the light reveals sin and you don't acknowledge the sin, then you get out of fellowship and you are walking in the darkness. Now notice something else. 1 John 1:9 doesn't say anything about repentance, does it? In fact, the word repentance, metanoia, is not even used in the entire book of 1 John. You know why? Because repentance is for those who are in a persistent sin pattern. I mean, you're stuck in a habitual sinning pattern and you're in compound carnality. You're in deep sin and you've been there for a long time. That's what repentance is for those people. Repentance, the word metanoeo, means to change the mind. Noeo, mind, meta, to change. To change the mind. To turn around 180 degrees and go the other direction. Well, these believers aren't in that situation in 1 John. That's why it doesn't say repent. The situation they're in is revealed to us down in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Particularly, let's just look at verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, not weak believers, strong believers. And the Word of God abides in you. It dwells in you. It remains in you. That's what the word meno means, to abide. They know the Word. They're not fools. They're not immature at this point. They're more developed Christians. But a mature believer can step out of fellowship with God. And so John doesn't call them to repent. These basically people are people that are growing in the Word. But they can get out of it, is what John is saying. And so he calls them to confess or acknowledge their sin. The way that we do this as believers is to stay in the truth. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 28. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's how we go about staying in fellowship. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him and in shame at His coming. So staying in the Word of God is the way which you're going to stay in fellowship with God. It's going to be your strongest basis for being in fellowship because you know the Word. In conclusion to this verse, or this word, staying in the truth and avoiding the modern revisionists is extremely important for you here today. There are a lot of hopscotch theologies out there today. You can go into a bookstore and you're going to find thousands and thousands of books beyond what you never would have seen that 500 years ago. They didn't even have a press 500 years ago to make such books. But everybody's got a book today. Everybody's an author. And you can go in there and I've talked to people and they don't know what to buy. What books do I get? Who's safe? Well, I want you to check me out, first of all. When I'm teaching you, I want you to check me out. You keep your eyes on the text. I don't care how good of a teacher somebody is. I don't care how big their church is. I don't care about all that. What I care about is the Word of God and that you know it. And so, first of all, I want you to check me out. Secondly, I want to earn your trust. There's no doubt about that. I want you to see that I'm telling you what the Word says. And so, when you earn my trust, then I want to help you. I want to be able to direct you to certain authors or publishing companies that have materials that are sound doctrinally and to help you sort through the mess that's out there. But I'll say it again. I do not want you to get infatuated with any Bible teacher or any human being, no matter how great they are. I want you to be infatuated with the Word of God, not me, not anybody else. Don't you rely on me. You check me out, okay? That's what I want you to do. You keep your eyes on the Word, and if you do that, then I can guarantee you that you're going to see when you sin. You're going to know when to homologeo. You're going to know when to acknowledge your sin. So it doesn't mean to pay penance. It doesn't mean to ask for forgiveness. It doesn't mean to feel guilty. It doesn't mean to have an emotional response. It means to name the revealed sin and move on in the Christian life. If and when you do this, John says this in verse 9. If you acknowledge your sin, He is what? He is faithful and righteous. Faithful is pistos. And it's emphatic there. It doesn't start with He is. It says faithful is He. It wants to emphasize His faithfulness is what the verse wants to emphasize. Often you may feel guilty about your sin, but Paul wants you to rest on His faithfulness, not on your feelings. Not on your feelings. Not only is He faithful, it also says He is righteous. He is dikaio, is the word for righteous. And it's on the back of your bulletin. Just look at it real quickly. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see the word dikaio after righteous. Your Bible say just, but it should really be righteous. Notice at the very end of the sentence on the back of the bulletin, you see the word unrighteousness. What is it? It's adikia. Same word, just has an ah in front of it. And ah means a negation. So we have righteousness and unrighteousness. He's righteous to forgive our unrighteousness. It's basically the same word. And we have a lot of words that are like that. They have an ah to negate, like agnostic. You have a Gnostic. The Gnostic says, I know everything. The agnostic says, I don't know anything. You've got millennialism or amillennialism. Millennialism believes in 1,000 years, but amillennialism believes in no 1,000 years. Okay, so it's just a negation. It's the same word. Now, what does it mean to forgive us? He says if He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. The word is aphiemi or aphiemi. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what it means to forgive your sins. We're going to get out of a religious context, and we're going to look at one that doesn't have anything to do with that. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7, 11 to 13. But if she does leave, we're talking in the context of marriage here, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not aphiemi his wife. It's translated here as divorce. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not aphiemi her. He must not divorce her. That's the word for forgive right there. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not aphiemi her husband away. She must not, and this gives the real sense of the word, send her away. Send her husband away. The word forgive means to send away. As in a divorce, you would send the other person away. So when we go back to 1 John 1:9, when you name your sins, God sends them away. Like a father would do with his son. Well, hopefully, we might bring it back up. You know, again, later, you know, 5 weeks later when they do the same thing again. Remember, you know, God doesn't do that, though. He sent them away permanently. He doesn't bring them back up and say, oh, yeah, he's doing that again. You know, we'll have to get back on him about that. No. He sends them away permanently. Aphiemi, that's what the word means. But you say, I thought my sins were already forgiven again. You just keep wanting to go back to that objection. Well, they were positionally. But remember that we also died positionally. We also were buried positionally. We were raised positionally. We're going to do this next week, or a couple weeks from now, at baptism. It's the symbolic of these things, the death, burial, and resurrection. And you were even seated in the heavenlies positionally. But don't forget that we live on earth. And this verse is talking about in the here and now on earth. So you have been forgiven, you are being forgiven, and you will be forgiven. Just like you are saved, justification, you've been justified. First, Romans 5:1. You have been justified. Having been, past tense, finished action, you are justified. You are being saved or sanctified. Presently, you are becoming more set apart and more set apart daily as you grow in the Christian life. And not only that, you will be saved. We call that glorification. All three of these can be seen, if you want a verse for that. All three in the same verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's 8 and 9, or 8 through 10, somewhere in there. But all three phases, your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification are all right there in that those two verses. So John goes on and he says, not only is he faithful and righteous to send away our sins, but he's faithful and righteous to do something else in 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and righteous to cleanse us away from each unrighteousness. Cleanse here is the same word that was used in verse 7. It's katharizo. And it's in present tense, so it means an ongoing, continual cleansing. Like you take a shower every day. God forgives us of the sins we confess, but what about the unknown sins? We dealt with those in verse 7. We'll deal again with them briefly now. That is answered by this phrase that He cleanses us from each unrighteousness. It really should be each, not all. Pos with the, I can't remember what that is in the Greek, but it's always each and not all. What that does, each and all, the difference between that is each emphasizes the individual sins. All looks at them more like a clump of sins. Okay? But no, don't forget that each sin, God doesn't think of our sin as a clump. It's individual sins. He sees them all. He's got infinite wisdom and knowledge, so He doesn't have to think of things like a clump like we do. He can see them each individually. And that's what the emphasis here is in the text. He says that He sends to cleanse us from. And that Greek preposition is apa, and it's directional. It means away from, really. To cleanse us away from. Just like aphiemi meant to send away your sins, this Greek preposition means that He cleanses us away from each unrighteousness. It's directional. So acknowledgement of sin or confession restores you to the light. The moral and spiritual sphere where God is, so that you can live a dynamic and effective Christian life. That's why you need to be restored to fellowship. Because John wants you, just like in His gospel, to have the abundant life. He doesn't want you just to merely have life eternal. He wants you to then have that life abundantly. And so that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We don't have time for verse 10. I always miss one verse at the very end. So let's make that a tradition here. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God. We thank You so much that You've given us a passage of Scripture that states that we are able to acknowledge our sins before you, and you are faithful. You are absolutely faithful because your Son took all that upon Himself. You are righteous because the sin has been paid for, the debt has been paid, and therefore you forgive us on the basis of Christ's work, not on anything that we have done, not on any emotional feelings or guilt or penance or asking, but simply because we agree with you about our sin. Then you maintain us in that light. You carry us along in that light, and we have fellowship with you and with one another. We thank you so much for this fantastic promise in the Word of God. And we just pray that we keep short accounts. That when sin comes into our life and the light reveals it, that we acknowledge it. We agree with you. And that we don't try to hide, put ourselves under some form of self-deception, lie, claim that we're in the light when we're really not, be carnal. But enable us to acknowledge that sin and move on in the Christian life so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Him and His so perfect sacrifice before you, which has been applied to us through faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.